Our sermon text today is taken from Romans 8, and it's right there in your bulletins if you want to follow along. Verses 12 to 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the story goes that Boys Town home father Edward Flanagan saw two boys, and one had polio and leg braces, and the other was carrying him up the stairs. And so he asked the boy carrying him if he needed a hand, and the boy turned to him with surprise and said, "He ain't heavy, Father. He's my brother." I've thought about those words a lot in the time since I first heard them. I've wondered if the boy was telling the truth, strictly speaking. I've wondered about his reasoning to the priest. Not, "He ain't heavy, he's still little." Not, "He ain't heavy compared to the bags of oats and things I gotta lift back home at the farm." It's, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." I think we can safely infer a few things he's not saying. I don't think he's saying the boy's last name objectively affected what the scale would read when he stepped on it. I don't think he's saying, "It's no problem, Father. We just take turns. I do this for him, he does it for me, it's just fair." I think that's probably likely his brother would never be able to carry him up the stairs. I think what the young boy is saying is, "I have love in my heart for him," right? Not based on physical capacities, not based on fairness or personality or anything he can do for me. I love him just because he's my brother. And that love somehow energized his hands and feet, and not only made him more willing, but somehow more able to carry this load, such that he was surprised when the father asked him if he wanted help. Now, being family makes all the difference, right? It profoundly affects the expectations we have of each other, the access that we have to each other in the deepest possible way. You might introduce yourself, maybe, and you might say something like, "Oh, I'm David Conant's son." And the person you're talking to has a look of recognition as the pieces fall into place. Family resemblance will do that. I want you to imagine with me for just a minute a faith where we're still saved by grace through faith. But after we're saved, God makes us merely soldiers in his kingdom. Or maybe he makes us workers, right? Just employees. I mean, it's not a bad gig. Be an employee of the kingdom of God is a pretty good title. Or maybe he makes us a part of a fixed social caste where it's, you know, like the apostles and the prophets are closest to him, and then the really big Christians, and then the rest of us somewhere towards the bottom, probably the pastors at the very bottom, right? But the good news of the gospel is unspeakably better than that. There's this famous Latin term for the order of salvation. And immediately after justification comes not conscription, right? Not servitude, not employment, not an employee contract, but a word you and I don't spend nearly enough time meditating on. It's the word adoption. God not only justifies sinners, but then in another outpouring of extravagant grace, he makes them by adoption his own sons and daughters. He makes this life-altering relational pronouncement. J.I. Packer writes, "Adoption is a family idea, conceived of in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." Think about that for a minute. Right? Think about that all week. At our church in Rye, we've been preaching through the Lord's Prayer. We've been spending a lot of time meditating on the first two words, which we'll all recite together in a minute. Our Father. Jesus talks at length in the Gospels about how our behaviors and beliefs, our characteristics, even our ability to recognize Jesus for who he is all a result of having God as our true Father. If you've gone through the Lord's Prayer or studied it at all, you know it happens in two places, in Luke's Gospel, and then again there's a longer form in Matthew's Gospel. And in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has just gotten done another one of his marathon praying sessions, and his disciples must have just been listening in. They said, "Can you teach us how to do that?" And Jesus turns to them, and think of what he could have said. He could have said, "Well, I can pray to him that way because he's my dad." Right? The word Abba in Aramaic, Aramaic is this familial sort of term of endearment, like daddy. I can pray to him like that, but because he's my dad, but you all need to pray this other way, using these other words. No, Jesus turns to them, and what he says is, you pray beginning with the words, "Our Father." How is that possible? Not because, as Gene Autry famously said, with the uncontested winner of the Christmas Carol that's the biggest theological dumpster fire every year, "Santa knows we're all God's children, that makes everything right, so hang your stockings and say your prayers because Santa Claus is coming tonight." This vague cultural notion that somehow, just because we're human, we're all God's children. The problem is, in texts like John 8, Jesus is talking to people, talking to Jews who were very convinced that they were children of Abraham, and they'd never been a slave to anyone, and he says, actually, your actions are showing who your real daddy is. Right? You're doing the works of your father, the devil. This disciple's prayer, however, is based on a legal forensic declaration that we have been adopted, not just justified, but adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And then, as if to drive the point home even further, Jesus, awesome at illustrations after Luke's texts, refers to their lived experience. He says, guys, you know, if you have company come over and you realize, well, we didn't go to Costco or we didn't go to Market Basket where I've got nothing. And so you go over to your friend's house, but it's like midnight and you're saying, banging on the door, help me out. Give me some sourdough or something. You know, I need a hand. And he says, even if your friend says, I'm already in bed, right? The kids, I finally got them down. It's nice and warm under my covers. Even if with all that inconvenience, they're still going to honor your request just because of your audacity. And then he says, so ask and it will be open. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open. And then he argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, okay, if you know that's true of just a friend, you, fathers, you know if your kid asks for a snack, you're not going to give him a scorpion, right? If he asks for a bread, you're not going to give him a rock. You can kind of picture the disciples chuckling to each other. Maybe they're like, well, that second one, you know, I was tempted a time or two. But no, you're right. You're right, Jesus. Of course we wouldn't do that. Jesus says, right. So even though none of you are winning, you know, Father of the Year awards, what he actually says, I love how Jesus loves these men deeply and just calls it like it is. He says, actually, compared to God, you're evil. Even though you still know how to give good gifts to your kids, if you can do that, imagine how much more your Father in heaven is going to give you good gifts if you ask. Well, what's the disciples' hang-up? Right? Why the timidity? Why the fear? Why aren't they just using these words and confidently without a second thought? Their problem is the same one that you and I face today. If we're honest, we know we don't deserve it. Right? We know, unlike those men there in John 8, that deep down there is this stain, maybe like the inside of the window, right? We just can't get it out. We know we've done wrong things on purpose. We know we've done good things inconsistently and sometimes with bad motives. We know deep down what one of our kids said when he was about 4 years old at the end of a long discussion about grace and works. He just said with great frustration through tear-filled eyes, I just hate that I can't be perfect. I know, bud. We all hate it. That's why grace is really good news. Paul says when we were enslaved, the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Pretty amazing stuff, but then as if that weren't enough, he continues, so that we might receive our adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. It probably has not escaped your modern ears that this doctrine, this wonderful doctrine of adoption, is consistently expressed in terms of sonship. And you may say, well, there you go. There's Paul just being typically primitive and sexist. But it actually couldn't be further from the truth, because in that culture, the law of primogeniture says that the firstborn son, it's the sons that get the inheritance, and the firstborn gets the lion's share. And that's why all this language of adoption as sons results in us being co-heirs with Christ, because in Christ, all of us, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, we're all one, treated as the firstborn son with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto. It takes some sinking in, right? Takes preaching it to ourselves daily. It takes more than that, the Holy Spirit standing as a witness in this well-known scene from a Roman courtroom there to testify to this new identity. And so he gives us his Spirit as a witness to our heart that this really is our new identity. And that culture, a significant part of that process was all the outstanding debts from your previous identity are abolished forever, right? And that's why he gets into this language of obligation in Romans 8:12, that we don't have this obligation anymore to the sinful nature that only results in death, but now our obligation is to the Spirit that brings us life, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And that Spirit doesn't make us a slave again to fear. It brings about our adoption so we can cry out, Dad. He's also the King. The full phrase, of course, is our Father who art in heaven. So there's this, right, this language of glory and transcendence, but also our Dad, this language of intimacy, because being family changes everything. Tim Keller says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. That's what our Father means. And that takes longer than we think, probably, still today, to sink into our hearts. That's why the Apostle John He knows it's often replaced in our hearts with old muscle memory, with cynicism, with doubt. That's why he writes, "Behold, look at this, chew on this, what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are, guys. So what does that mean for you? Joyful access, right? Thankful praise. I mean, if Jack Reacher was your dad and you walked into a sketchy scene, you might walk with a little less anxiety, right? My dad could beat up your dad to like the nth cosmic degree, right? But it also, it changes any work we do for the kingdom, because adoption, again, in that order of salvation, comes before this growing in grace called sanctification. And over again, the language the New Testament uses to illustrate this notion of growing in grace is the language of growing in resemblance to our new brother, Jesus. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, into the same image. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." Later in Romans 8, that we just read from, he says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Right? That is that famous 8:28, Romans 8:28, works all things together for good. This is what good is. This is the definition. It means you come through it and look more like Jesus. "Predestined to be according to the image of his Son, that he," don't miss this, Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Do you get what that is saying? Picture again those two brothers, right? One is weak, stairs to climb, not a lot of hope of getting there, and his strong brother comes and scoops him up. And when asked why he should have pity, why he should do something that doesn't do him any good, he says, "Of course, he's my brother." Do you picture Jesus that way when you're weak? Do you picture grace as a commodity, patience that he runs out of? Or do you root your identity in this family name spoken over you, that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters? God our Father, Christ our brother, right? All who live and love are thine. When I was a kid, I went and saw a doctor who, every time he would see me through the years, was just struck with the family resemblance. And our friends have commented to us, our youngest is two, and we said, "Hey, do you want us to send you pictures?" And they're kind of like, "Yeah, I mean, you kind of have one mold, you just keep cranking out," right? Like, they kind of all look the same. This doctor said, "You know, I could find you anywhere, and I would know who you go with." It's a perfect metaphor for what it means to grow in holiness. I saw you in Market Basket. I saw you, I heard you at the PTA meeting. I saw you at the Roundabout Diner this morning, where I had some really excellent Eggs Benedict. And even if I knew nothing else about you, right, I would know who you go with. That's this language of sanctification as family resemblance. But here is the catch, and here's where we go, I think, maybe from the theologically abstract to the very practical. Because our adoption ends up taking a while to sink in, because we've got all this history of bondage that comes off in layers, we often end up being objectively declared sons and daughters of God, but living like we're orphans. like a dog who's in an abusive home and is never allowed out of its kennel, if that same dog goes to the pound and gets adopted, and its new owner leaves the kennel door open, the dog's still not going to come out. Because that muscle memory goes so deep. There's something about being enslaved to specific things that is awful, and yet it's known, it's familiar. In the movie Shawshank Redemption, Brooks Hatlin plays this soft-spoken older man who's been in prison for 50 years. And during that time, he's become the prison librarian. And in the movie, his sentence is up and he's released into this strange new world. But in the end, he misses prison deeply. He struggles acutely to adjust to the outside world. He ultimately fails to do so. That cage of guilt, of condemnation, of works righteousness can be like an old familiar prison cell that's constricting but somehow soothing. So maybe your proclivity is to relapse into well-worn paths of hedonism, or we might retreat into moralism. We might have pristine doctrine and spend most of our days just judging everyone whose doctrine is less pristine than ours, hucking cultural grenades at heathens, right? Just this preaching grace and yet living exacting law in our souls and enabling us to sleep better at night. It's measurable. It's familiar. It's going to look different person to person. But the end result is equally tragic. You live as an orphan. When John is saying, no, that's what we are. We're sons and daughters. We're beloved. We're adopted children of the King. In your bulletins, there's this handout. It's taken from Jack Miller's sonship curriculum, and they've subsequently, Jeremy reminded me, put this into some gospel-centered resources. It's a diagnostic indicator for where our hearts want to camp out, what characterizes our actions. The column on the left is the actions of someone who's living as an orphan, and on the right, it describes the heart and motivations and behavior of a child of God. Feels condemned, guilty, unworthy before God and others, whereas the child of God feels loved, forgiven, totally accepted because of Christ's merit clothing him. Defensive, can't listen well, bristles at the charge of being self-righteous, thus proving the point. Child of God, open to criticism, since she consciously stands in Christ's perfection, not her own, is able to examine her unbelief. Can I exhort you, even if you recycle the rest of your bulletins, take this home? Look at it. Honestly, if you really want it to be valuable, look at it with someone who knows you really well and cares for you. You say, which do you think? I had a counselor at our church who does spiritual direction, grief counseling, a lot of different kinds of counseling. And she said, I glanced at it and I didn't think much of it. And then I went home to it during the week and I was like, oh my goodness, these issues keep coming up with so many clients over and over and over again. What does it mean to live into this identity of an adopted child of the King and the access we have? I once worked with a missionary back in Ipswich. He and his wife adopted a child from Russia, and they went to an orphanage. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, when you go there, the most striking thing that they totally didn't expect in this Russian orphanage was the silence. Because the kids just learned, we can keep crying out, but no one's going to come. And so they adopted their daughter, and they brought her home. And it took a good deal of time for her to start using the words mom and dad. But he said he really knew that they had broken through and she was accepting this identity. In the middle of the night one time, she cried out, "Daddy!" Because she knew he was going to come running. That is what the Father, that is the change the Father wants to bring about in all our hearts. Right? Legally, she had been adopted for a while. Her father's heart towards her hadn't changed. She just started to trust it. She just started to call on it. She started to believe it in her soul. You do not have to live like you're an orphan, like you're trying to earn a spot. The good news of the gospel is that he has justified us and adopted us and promises he will complete the work he has started in us of growing our family resemblance to our brother Jesus. So by his Spirit, we can cry out, "Abba, Dad." By his Spirit, we can pray, "Our Father." Father in heaven, we come before you in need of work that only you can do, clinging to rags that do us no good before you, often thinking we can hide before you like we do before others, but it's no use. You see us perfectly, and yet your love goes deeper than anything we could imagine. And so would we hear it? Would we believe it? Give us the courage to take you at your word. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.